We are in Luke 15. So as we get to Luke 15, we have rounded a corner on some teaching that Jesus has done that has been hard-hitting. And now we come into one of the most beloved passages in all the scriptures. Of those passages that are most known by Jesus, this section and the Good Samaritan probably top that list. This section of parables, actually Jesus would say parable. If you look there in verse 3, Jesus lists this as a parable. Your English Bible lists each one as a separate parable, right? But it's actually a building parable. And so you get this parable of lost things. That's what we're going to be dealing with. But we're going to break it up into two sermons, okay? We're going to hit one and two of Jesus' three-point parable this morning because of the speed that Pastor Wade can work at. He preaches much more comprehensively and quickly, I guess, than Pastor Wade did, or people listened longer to Jesus than you'll listen to Pastor Wade. So we're going to get through the first 2 points of his chapter 15 here. And we're going to look at the lost sheep and the lost coin. But the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or actually more properly understood, the lost sons, actually makes one unit here. And that's helpful for us because we want to understand how God saves us by grace. This is one of the things that is so important about our relationship with God, why it is such a beloved passage, this idea of the prodigal son. We'll get there next week, how God saves pagans and Presbyterians, okay? We'll talk about that next week, okay? But this week, I want you to see this idea, how he sets that up in the idea of being lost and found, lost and found. And this is the heart of God, that we are saved by grace. Now, this is something that's important to us here at Westminster, right? We often talk about our practice values, our orthopraxy, our practice values, that we want to go together in worship, in growing, in serving, in sharing. But we also have our values that are our big beliefs, what we call our orthodoxy, our belief values, that we are a people who are a people of the Bible by grace in belonging, right? So that's how we talk about things around here, that we are a people standing upon God's Word, what His Word teaches us we will do, soaked in the grace of God because He is a gracious God, belonging to this community of grace, for the good of what God is doing in the world around us. And the reason I bring that up is there's a lot about that here in chapter 15. And so I want to start this morning with a quote from Tim Keller from his book, The Counterfeit Gods, when he says this: "Fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves. Joy-based repentance makes us hate our sin." Fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves. Wrong focus. Joy-based repentance makes us hate our sin. I want you to see a theme here this morning. Whenever a sinner repents, heaven rejoices. Whenever something is lost, the Father pursues. And you get that picture here in the heart of our God. Finding lost things. Anyone in the room ever lose something? Am I the only one who struggles with lost things? You know, lost things, it's a part of life, isn't it? Losing things is just a part of the fall. We just deal with lost things. I remember some years ago losing my phone. You know that condition that happens when you feel your phone in your pocket, it feels like it's ringing, you pull it out, it's just your leg, it's just a twitch. Oh, y'all don't get that? I get that sometimes. One day, a number of years ago, I had felt this twitch in my leg, and I went to pull my phone out, and it wasn't there. I had lost my phone, and for 2 days I was out my phone, and somebody said, well, just look it up on your wife's phone. It's like, look it up on my wife's phone. He said, yeah. Use this thing called Find My Phone on your wife's phone. She probably see your phone. Your accounts are linked, right? That was how I found out about Find My Phone. Did you know? You guys all, of course, knew that forever, that it was on your phone, right? So that was it. That's how I always know where all my kids are. And, it, you know, it was great. I learned about this thing, and it's helped me a lot since then, right? There are all these things that help you find things today. Find My Phone, you know, you've got all kinds of different tools that help you, AirTags or whatever. And so that particular day, I was like, well, probably no good. I mean, it's been a couple of days. I won't be able to find it. And I looked up on my wife's phone, and there it was. It was called AeroFit then. It's a different name. But in a couch, I could see even in AeroFit, the place where it was almost exactly. And I went in and I found my phone because it was seated in a couch. Coach Glenn had been coaching my sons in swimming, and I had been sitting in a couch waiting, and I guess it had fallen out of my shorts after I had been, and he had been coaching my son, so I was taking a break. They were working hard, and my phone was in the couch, and there it was. Find My Phone helped me. The lost was found. I was happy. That saved me a few $100 that day. I was a happy man, right? The lost thing was found. But how much more important, Jesus is saying, the souls of people. I want you to see that because the feeling of losing something can be awful to the one who has lost it. But if it's valuable, or if it's a person, to the one who feels lost, it can be even more awful. We lose things all the time. In my house, it's usually glasses. Where are my glasses? Car keys. The remote control. It's so frustrating. It never gets put in the same place. Here is the point, though. Lost things are a part of life. But here in this text, you get this picture of a pursuing God who pursues the lost. He pursues the lost, and he is the one who finds. You know, but lostness really depends on the value of what is lost, right? As things are lost, depending on how important that is, the more important it is to us, the more anxious our hearts get. And nothing is more anxious to a parent when they are holding the hand of a three-year-old in a crowded space and they let go for just a second, they look away, and then all of a sudden that escape artist is gone. What do you do then? Then the anxieties of the heart, right? These kind of things grip us. These are the experiences of life. But Jesus is dealing with the misery of being lost and the joy of being found. And I tell you that because this is the theme of the text. You see it in the text in verses 6. You see there the picture of that. And when he came home, he called together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And then down in verse 9, you see the same picture. And when she had found it, she called together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And then next week, we'll see the same thing in verse 24. When the son comes home, that's what he says of the son, "This son of mine who has been gone, he was lost and now he is found." And when the Presbyterian son comes out, and when the father comes out to the Presbyterian son, and he's all upset because he's received the pagan son back. In verse 32, what does he say? "Don't be upset. This son who was lost, now he is found." The theme of the whole parable is this: the lost is found, and this is the heart of God. And the movement of the parable is this, is that it moves from simple to more complex, from important to more important, this searching heart of God. God is always initiating the search for lost things. First, it's 1 in 100. Then it's 1 in 10. And then finally, it's 1 of 2, or really, 2 of 2. You see, there really are 2 kinds of lostness in this text, aren't there? There are those who know they're lost, and those who don't know they're lost. And that's the heart of Jesus, to end lostness. 1 in 100, that is the parable of the lost sheep. 1 in 10, that's the parable of the lost coin. And the parable of the sons, that's the 2 who are both lost and need the word of the Father. And so this is what I want us to see this morning, that Jesus is a friend of sinners so that we can find true joy in repentance. Jesus is the friend of sinners so that we can find true joy in repentance. And I want you to see this morning the sabotage of grace. Why is it that Jesus tells us this parable? Why does he start with us this way? It's because there is in our soul this sabotage to grace. And maybe you've experienced this. But there's this constant sabotage that we must be careful of, and people carry it along. Whether you're irreligious or religious, this is something you have to be careful of. Notice there in verses 1 and 2, you get this picture. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners, they were all drawing near to him. The him here is Jesus. They were drawing near to him. Well, that sounds to our ears like that would be a good thing, right? Because Jesus is a friend of sinners, except for the next verse, what happens? And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They had a problem with it. Jesus welcomes sinners, and it makes the religious uncomfortable. Jesus, He begins to hang out with the sinners, the notorious sinners of the day, and it makes the religious uncomfortable. And actually, I need you to read the Gospels this way. You need to read the Gospels this way because Jesus is prone to receive whoever will come. As he preaches, as he teaches, as he is out in the world among the people, if people come and hear him, he receives. He enters their life. He listens. He hears. He speaks. He confronts. He comforts. He meets. He shares the table with them. And those who were super religious, it upset them. They were too good for the sinners, so they were too good for Jesus. And so they missed him. Why? Why does the text say that that happened? Because they grumbled. You want to sabotage grace in your life? Well, I'll tell you how to do it every time. Just start to complain. The complaining heart is the sabotage of God's grace. That's what we see here in the text, isn't it? You want to sabotage, here's what you do. Nothing sabotages grace quite like grumbling does. And I can show it through the Bible. I mean, that's what happened in the desert, right? The people kept grumbling, and so Moses would say to God, he would intercede for them, and God would say, "Give them another lap." 40 years they would do that. You can grumble, grumble, grumble in your respectable sins, and you can miss the heart of God and the heart of grace. And that's what's happening. It's because grumbling is more like the heart of the Pharisee than it's like the heart of God. Grumbling is more like the heart of the Pharisee then it's like the heart of God. Now, we can sit with our arms folded, or we can take this to heart. This kind of hits close, doesn't it? Can we be honest for a moment? Ouch, I had to say a couple of times in the text. You know, I have to preach these things to myself before I preach them to you. So if I'm going to be honest with you, I have to be honest with myself in the text. This one kind of hurts, doesn't it? Anybody in the room, does this one kind of hurt? I mean, it's a whole lot easier to complain than it is to be joyful in repentance. It's a whole lot easier to complain about what God is doing in my life than it is to be joyful about what God is doing in my life, even when things look hard. But I want you to see something here. There's an attitude. There's an attitude that can grip our hearts that can miss the very work of God. We don't actually, all the time, like it when God enters in. And we can know it with how God's working with others. Those who were super religious, they grumbled when God began to do a good thing with those who were less religious. And that becomes a problem for us, doesn't it? I need you to see that because Jesus is going right at it here. He's going at the church folks. And I realize maybe not everybody in the room is a church folk this morning. Maybe you're just here visiting. But hold on a second. I'm preaching to the church folks. I'll get to y'all in a minute. The church folks, we need to remember here that God cares for the nations. He cares for the outsider. He cares for the outcast. He cares even for the tax collector. You're going to turn some in next month, aren't you? Well, they disliked them in that day even worse than you dislike them today. I mean, those are the ones that are named here, right? Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus. That's what upset the Pharisees. It was the tax collectors in this. I mean, the sinners were notorious. These were the thieves and the prostitutes and, you know, the outlandish kinds of sins, but also the tax collectors. Why the tax collectors? Well, everybody likes to pick on the tax collectors. But this is what you might need to know about these tax collectors. These tax collectors were the neighbors. These were the neighbors who had taken bids with Rome to raise taxes from their neighbors. And they would take a bid and they would get to raise that much money. And whatever they raised over that, they kept. And so the typical Pharisee and the likes of the Pharisees in that day considered those neighbors outsiders. They had forfeited their right to be a part of Israel. They were no longer Israel. They were no longer in the faith. They were no longer a part of the community of God. How could Jesus? How could he? They had a hardness in their heart towards those who were traitors, two-timers, double tapping, as it were. The taxes weren't benefiting them. It wasn't building their streets, wasn't building their communities, wasn't supporting their schools. That was going back to Rome. This was the enemy. This was who they needed to be saved from. And here is Jesus hanging out with that type. You understand a little why they're mad, don't you? You understand a little why they're grumbling. You might say, why are you hanging out there? This is why I'm hanging out there. We've always got a reason when we grumble, don't we? When you begin to grumble, you've always got a reason from it. You've always got a reason for it. There's always something that it spurs out of. When we grumble, it doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from somewhere. But still, it misses the mark. And here's the heart of the text. Jesus, and he does this masterfully, doesn't he? Jesus does it. He knows that story grabs the day. He knows that story grabs the heart because what sabotages the heart is the grumbling heart, the complaining heart. And this is what's happened, right? They have begun to grumble in their heart. They've begun to miss the truth that, but the grace of God, that would be me. But the grace of God, there I am too. They don't see it. They don't see that they're desperate. They're in need. They're the ones who would be struggling as well. But there it is. There's a complaining heart. The complaining heart always makes the other the problem, and no one more the problem than God. And what I want you to see here this morning is that's why Jesus begins to tell these stories. And it's really a building story. It's a story of grace that's grace upon grace for us. And first, he tells the story. He tells the story of the lost sheep and then the lost coin. I want you to see this because it's really beautiful how Jesus does this work. And And it's probably more than I have time for here, but we could spend a lot of time just talking about God's initiation in the work of grace. But I want you to see here the stories of grace. Jesus wants us to know that God takes initiative in pursuing us, even in the hardness, in the complaints, in the grumbles of our soul. He is the one who reaches in. These are beloved stories, but they're speaking to us. Don't push away. That's for other people. No, this is for us. Lost sheep. Jesus tells the shepherd. He tells of the shepherd who does what? He leaves the 99 and he goes for the one. The one lost sheep. Now that's endearing to our soul, isn't it? Right? Why? Because the sheep needs saving. The sheep has got off and alone. There are others in here who know more about taking care of animals than I know, but you know, sheep, they all have one thing in common, right? They ain't smart. They can't take care of themselves. And if they get alone, they're in trouble. They panic, they wander, they run off. They just want a little grass. They just want a little water. But when they're off and they get scared, they make things worse. They run into the bushes and get trapped. They run into the crevices and they get stuck. And then to make things worse, they bleat and they whine and they invite the predators. And that's what happens. They're helpless and hopeless and they whine about it. And there they are stuck. Well, of course, this is bad business to let your sheep stray. This is bad business. You don't want to be losing your sheep. And so notice what Jesus says here. What shepherd wouldn't go? What shepherd wouldn't go and search out for the lost sheep? What shepherd wouldn't go to find the one who was lost? Now, what I want you to know is that this is a poignant story. Why? Because this is the Old Testament illusion of illusions for Jesus coming. It's an illusion of God and His church. It's an illusion of religious leaders and their relationship to the people of God. It comes again and again in God's promise to His church. Take Isaiah 40 verse 11 in a picture of what God is like as an all-powerful, awesome God. This verse: He, God, will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arm. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God makes promise to us. We're the sheep. He's the great shepherd. He's made promises. He's given under shepherds there to care to people. And when they don't, He makes promises that He will come and receive scattered sheep in Jeremiah 23 because things haven't gone the way God wants them. Notice what He says to under shepherds who haven't done their job, what He will do. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of My pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. God will seek His sheep. God will not fail at His job. He will not let one perish. This is even more manifest in Ezekiel 34 when He is upset with shepherds who have fleeced their own pockets and not taken care of their sheep. When He says this, it's a more full context, but just a few verses from the context of Ezekiel 34. The weak you have not strengthened. This is speaking to shepherds who've not done their job. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. They strayed, you have not brought them back. The lost, you have not sought. And with force and harshness, you have ruled them. Verse 6, they wandered over all the mountains and over the hills. My sheep are scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search to see or seek for them. But the Lord makes promise. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock, when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the day of cloud and thick darkness. I want you to see here, right? This picture here is a promise of God. And those who are leaders of the day, they would have known these kind of promises. I want you to know them too. God is initiating, Jesus is initiating this kind of promise. Why? Because sheep can't save themselves, but God will save. Sheep can't bring themselves out. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest and oldest statues we have in Christendom comes out of the catacombs. You know what it is? It's a shepherd with the sheep on its shoulders. It's this picture right here. It's a shepherd with the sheep on its shoulders. Sheep, I'm told, can weigh 100 pounds. It's not an easy work, but the shepherd has committed himself to it. Jesus has a heart for the lost. This is his heart, and he won't give up. Why? Because John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He will not fail. We're told that even though we go astray, he comes after. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Isn't this beautiful? This is the picture that God would set up. Straying sheep, wandering sheep, they are brought back in by the very promise of God. But it's not just sheep. Notice, it's also a lost coin. It's not just the one in 100, but it's the one in 10. There's the picture here of the woman who has lost her coin. She's got this coin. She's got 10 coins. They're precious to her. She loses one, and what does she do? She gets up at night. She's counting her coins. She realizes she's lost one. She turns the lights back on. A little harder for her than you. She had to light the candle. Those candles didn't produce lots of light. Then she had to sweep the floor until she finds it. A little harder for her to sweep the floor than you. She's sweeping a dirt floor. The coin that she has to find is a drachma. A drachma would have been one day's wage. If we were to contemporize that, think that she's looking for a $100 bill, okay? One day's labor would be contemporary, $100, $120 maybe. She's looking for, so it's not a small sum. It's a decent sum of money here, right? You can imagine if you lost your $100 bill, would you be looking for it? She's looking for something that's fairly significant. And when she finds it, she's excited about it. But here's a distinctiveness. When the sheep is lost, it can call out, it can bleat. But the coin, it's lost. It's lost. It's inanimate. There is no calling out. It is lost in its lostness. It is helpless and hopeless. It is helplessly helpless, if I could say. The sheep might be helpless, but the coin is helplessly helpless. It is lost. Lost. Here's the point that Jesus is making. Even that, Jesus will come after the lost, lost. This is the point. He seeks, he saves, he pursues. You see, the Pharisees, they were okay with token grace, weren't they? They were okay with a little bit of grace sprinkled in. Token grace. The kind of grace that Jesus knows you need, and the kind of grace he knows that I need, is the grace that pursues to the depth of our sin, the depth of our hearts, the hardness and death of our soul. It is the grace that hits the messy, messy places. It is the grace that saves the worst and the worst in us. It is the grace that will not fail. It is the grace that can save the worst of these. It's like a number of years ago, some of you have heard the name Jeffrey Dahmer. Remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer? Serial killer. Worst of the worst. I want too terrible to talk about in polite company the kind of things that were done. But did you know that there was a Baptist minister that met with him many times in the last months of his life, that Jeffrey Dahmer professed to be converted? He was given a Bible and read it over and over and over again, professed to be converted, was baptized, and this Baptist evangelist wrote a book about it and their discussions. Do you believe that Jeffrey Dahmer could have been converted? There was a college professor one time that said, if Jeffrey Dahmer could be in heaven, I don't want to be there. Now let that sit on your soul for a second. If Jeffrey Dahmer could be there, I don't want to be there. Does that tell you more about you? Or does that tell you more about God? Here's the point that I want to make. Jesus pursued the worst of the worst in the culture. I make no judgments on that profession. That's not my job. That's God's job. But here's the thing I want you to say. And here's the thing that I want you to see. Is that God goes after the wretched. God goes after the sinner. And that's me. That's me. My heart is that depraved. Until you can see that, the Pharisee still lives in you. This is the heart that we need to see, is that we all need rescue and we all need true repentance. Isaiah 53:6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way, but God laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. There is the sabotage of grace, the grumbling and complaining of the heart. There is the stories of grace, this grace that is deeper than our sins. And then there is the songs of grace. And this is the celebration. Can I say we don't celebrate enough? But heaven does, and the friends do. We should celebrate grace, shouldn't we? Notice in this text, in verses 6 and 7, in verses 9 and 10, there are parties thrown when the shepherd finds a sheep. What does he do? He rejoices. And we're told what? We're told that heaven rejoices too. Heaven rejoices over one sinner saved. Heaven. The angels of heaven rejoicing. And the woman, she finds her coin. And what does she do? She throws a party. Maybe the party costs more than her coin. I don't know. But she's happy about it. Her friends come and she celebrates. And heaven celebrates too. There's celebration because grace is at work. You see, the singing over salvation and rescue. But here's the point. No singing in the 99. No singing in the 99. And here's the interesting thing, and maybe you'll have to be back for next week. So I don't always plug it coming back to next week, but come back next week. Because the one, their celebration, but what about the 99? Not much joy here. At least we don't see joy. I think it's irony. That's how I interpret the text, by the way. Joy for the one, not for the 99. I think this is irony in the text. The 99 needs salvation too. When it says in the text, there's more joy for the one than the 99 who need no salvation? There is no one who does not need salvation. I take that as irony in the text. I take that as irony in the story. Why? Because there is no one righteous, no, not one, the text of Scripture tells us. We all need salvation. We all need the hope of Christ. We all need the joy of the Father. My time is up, but can I conclude with one story? We need the attitude of Christ. We need to embrace the action of grace in our heart so that repentance would well up to joy because of the love of Christ. It's not an accident. It's the hope of Christ at work in us. Sam Nasser was preaching some years ago. He was preaching in Toronto, Ontario. He was preaching in Persian. Wouldn't that be a gift in our day? He was preaching in an Iranian church in Toronto. He was preaching in Persian to an Iranian church, and he was ministering to this community. And he realized one Sunday as he was preaching, there was a lady who was on her cell phone. He said, "Well, I'll just assume it's an emergency. I don't know why she's on her cell phone in the midst of my sermon, but it's a little annoying." Yes, pastors get annoyed when you're on your cell phone in their sermon, but I'm going to let it go. But the next Sunday, he was preaching again. He realized, same lady on her cell phone again, and so he called her to his office. You know, I've realized when I call them and say, "Hey, can I get with you?" Usually runs in about a third. People call me when I call them and say, "Am I in trouble?" About a third people I call, that's what they say. "Am I in trouble?" Lady came in, she said, "What's up, Pastor?" And he said, "Well, I noticed the last 2 weeks you've been on your phone." She said, "I told you, my husband has lots of questions about the fact that I have come to Christ. He's very interested in the fact that I have come to Christ while I've been in Toronto. He's very interested in this. And so I'm trying to let him know." And he said, "Well, that still doesn't answer why you were on the phone in my sermon." She said, "No, you don't understand. I buy a phone card every week. And while you're preaching, I'm on the phone because I have the phone listening. He's listening to your sermon. And I've been doing that for 3 months now. He's listening to your sermon, and he's begun to invite family members. So now my mother's coming and my sister's coming. And as a matter of fact, a number of our neighbors and family and friends are coming. There's a lot of people coming." He said, "You're kidding." She said, "No, I'm holding it up now because they want to hear you more clearly." And he said, "Well, next week you need to move to the front row." So the next week, Sam Nasser preached on the goodness of God. And at the end of the sermon, after preaching, he asked people to come to Christ. And as he asked people to come to Christ, the lady, she yelled out and she said, "My husband has come. He has come. He is ready to receive Jesus. My mother, she has come. She's ready to receive Jesus. My sister has come. She's ready to receive Jesus." On a cell phone, halfway around the world. Grace runs the gamut because Jesus seeks the lost. That's the hope we need. That's the joy of repentance. Is there joy in your repentance? Is there hope in your repentance? Is there joy in life in the saving work of God? That's the hope of these parables. It's the power of our Savior, and it's the joy of our salvation. Come to Jesus. He loves and delights to seek and save the lost. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we have no hope but you. Would you kill the pride and impatience and grumbling heart in us, that we might see that you are a God who loves the lost. And may we have joy in our repentance and celebration in your salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.